But let us never forget that light is greater than darkness, and that you have always overcome the wicked of this world, and you will finally one day overcome all evil, all wickedness, Lord. We look forward to that day, but Lord, in the meantime, may we live our lives as the light of the world. May we shine for you. May we exercise our faith and live out our faith, Lord. May we be empowered by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be fruitful in our lives, Lord. And we know that this life is fading very quickly. We know that it's temporary, and let us live for the things that are eternal, Lord. And so tonight we get into your holy eternal word. We get into the word that changes us and transforms us, Lord. And so I pray that as we do this holy thing tonight, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would be well pleased with us. And I pray that this wouldn't be an exercise in mental gymnastics, Lord, but it would be truly a transformation of our hearts, Lord. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hi to someone, please? All right, guys, come on in. Come on in. Hello to everybody online, if you're watching. And for those of us here tonight, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out, please, and turn to the book of Titus. While you're turning there, just a couple reminders. I guess in the bulletin, it was incorrect as far as prayer night. So prayer night is always the third Thursday of every month. And I think it was in the bulletin that tomorrow was the prayer night, but it's actually next week. I've been announcing it correctly on Sunday, but in the bulletin, if you noticed, it was wrong in there. So it's not tomorrow, it's the Thursday after that, 7 to 8. And then nice to see some of the ladies here that are going on to the retreat tomorrow. Be praying for them. Keep that trip in prayer. And I don't know where Sophia went, but Sophia is somewhere around here, and she just came in. And for some of you that don't know who Sophia is, she is Pastor Brian's wife, who is the pastor in Haiti. And she came out for the women's retreat. And so if you get an opportunity to say hi to her, you might know, too, that we, as a church, we support the ministry that her and Brian do, Cross the Light Ministry in Haiti, a great ministry. So if you get a chance, say hi to her. There she is. Hey. There's Sophia. So she's awesome. So. All right, so let me draw your attention to our text tonight. We're in the book of Titus, and we're picking it up in chapter 2. I believe we left off in verse 10, and so we'll get into this from verse 11. What we're looking at, as just as a reminder, is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus, who was in charge of, as we see in this letter, in charge of setting in order the churches that were on the island of Crete off of Greece. So if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So the prescription for fixing the churches that were out of order in Crete was sound doctrine. It's interesting because that is the same prescription that we have today for things that are out of order, whether that be in our church or in our own lives, whether that be in our families, what have you. It's always to come back to the Word of God. Sound here, just it means healthy. The words of God are healthy. They're restorative. They're nourishing. They bring order into chaos. And so that was his job. Hey, go to these churches and set these churches in order with the Word of God. And And part of that we saw in chapter 2 is then he just sort of spoke about, now raise up godly people. And as you raise up godly people, they need to be people of the word also. And as you do that, then there's in chapter 2, there's specific words for specific categories of people that we find in, you know, older men, it says, and women, and different categories. And basically, it just all comes back to the word of God. And so as we pick this this up in verse 11, let's just keep in mind, because we're going to finish tonight. It's 2 weeks we finished. We could have finished probably last week too, but I didn't want to rush it too much. But it's interesting because the way this is written is you can almost just really spend time on every single word. So that's why it's kind of hard to get through. Or if you're just reading it on your own, it's easy to just really read over these things and not really absorb a lot of what's being said. And so we'll take our time a little bit. We're not going to deep dive on every word, but the point is just to, when you read a lot of Paul's letters, when you read them, just take your time and slow down and really ask yourself, what's the heart here? What's Paul's heart? What does he want to convey here? Because it seems like he doesn't waste any words. He's very good at how he uses words, and every one of his words are so powerful. And so you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. So when he says for, that means he's connecting it to something. So we just didn't start there. He's been talking about something. We're kind of landing here in the middle of what he's saying. And what he's saying is for Titus to be speaking the things of sound doctrine. And then he says, for, he gives the reason for that. So here's why you do that. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that's why. He's saying, because the grace of God, it on the surface, that just means God's unmerited favor, God's benevolence to us, God's goodness to us. He gives to us. He's good. He gives to us. And he said, well, because of that, and for that reason, this grace, it brought salvation. And he's talking about Jesus, obviously. And it is Jesus, what he brought is salvation, and how he brought it was through grace. He brought salvation. This is why it's such good news, because what Jesus brought was that we could be right with God, not by our own works, but by Christ's work. Not by what we do, but by what he has done. And so this was just a theme that Paul had, and seemed like something that was just so amazing to him, and it should be to us, albeit that sometimes we get so familiar with these things that we lose the sensation of it. But, you know, when we read what Paul is saying, you get that there's a sensation that this is so embedded in his heart that he was so thankful and so happy that he had this grace that had come to him. And because of that, he was saved and he was made right with God. And when you read through a lot of Paul's letters, you get that feeling like that. And it always reminds me of how easy it is to just sort of get inoculated to how amazing God's grace is, to how amazing his salvation is. And when we start getting off of that, we have a tendency to then start to get on to other things that are just so insignificant in comparison to the grace of God that he's given us, and the grace of God that's brought salvation. That if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that means you're set, you're secure. That regardless of what happens in this world, it's not your home, that you've been freed and rescued from this home, that this is a temporary place. And so just to take in that you're saved. This is the worst it's ever going to get. You're saved. You're secure. You're set. You're going to heaven. And as we look at the things of the world, we realize we're saved. We're out of this. We're here, but we're out of it. And we miss that. And to realize that we contributed nothing to our salvation. Zero. But it's all of God's giving to us, all of his benevolence to us. And there's nothing else that we have to do anymore, that it's already done. And just to rest in that is huge. And that's what you pick up in Paul's letter. So it's interesting because now in verse 2, this grace that appeared, when it appeared, when Jesus came, that's how we understand grace. When it appeared, it came and taught us. So we through our understanding of God's benevolence to us, we begin to understand things different. We see things different. It's teaching us all the time God's favor and how good God is and how it's not about our efforts or our works. And that it's teaching us. But he goes on and explains that his grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So now he's saying, because of something that happened, because we are recipients of his grace, because our address has changed, this is no longer our home. We're pilgrims passing through. God has a plan and a purpose while we're here. But this is not the ultimate. This is not everything. This is just simply a place for God to use us and prepare us for what's forever. And grace is teaching us then, because of that, then we should live for the goodness of God and not for the sins of this world. That's what grace teaches us. So sometimes churches or denominations they think, well, if you teach grace too much, people will think that their behavior doesn't matter. That's not what grace is. And some people do teach that type of grace. That's not what the biblical perspective of grace. Grace in the Bible is a teaching that God rescued us from something that was so bad, the sin of this world and the destruction of sin in our life. He saved us from that, so now we can live in his grace and his goodness, and we don't have to live in the sins of this world. And when we understand grace, we don't want to live in sin. The motive comes from inside and not from outside, from people putting restrictions on us and boundaries and barriers, but it comes from within. We don't want to do those things. We don't want to live like that because we've experienced the goodness of God. See, the goodness of God is such where it fills us and satisfies us and gives us joy and peace and beyond to the extent, well, why would anybody want that? If you have the opportunity to go to McDonald's or Trulux or your favorite steakhouse, McDonald's would seem kind of ridiculous. Like, why would I go there? I can go to 407 Barbecue. Or, you know what I mean? But see, what happens is if we don't understand grace, then it starts to become legalistic. When it becomes legalistic, then we set up all these boundaries, these barriers, these artificial things to hold us in so we don't sin. But that will only happen, that can only last for so long. Our heart has to be satisfied with God. And so as Christians, we have that grace, we have that goodness, but we have to then walk in it. We have to appropriate it. So that means that maybe a good way to think about it is, as hard as we used to live for our sin in the world, we have to live as hard for the things of God. And maybe we're not experiencing God the way we should because we just have too light of touch with God. But if you understand the grace of God and the open door that we have to experience the grace of God, we should be our life should be really the exploration of the goodness of God, the indulgence in the things of God, immersing ourselves. And I really believe that's a big reason so many people don't experience the fullness of God, because their extent in their relationship with God is 1 hour on Sunday, and that might be too long. That's not how it works. See, God has opened up the door for us to come in and sup with Him, to enjoy Him, to dine with Him, to be with Him. And so this is something we do individually and personally. This is not something we go to watch that happen in a service, but this is something that we experience constantly, or at least have the opportunity to. And this is what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us, hey, God has all these things to give us continually, torrents of living water flowing, and He wants us to come to Him and dive in. There's no toe in. There's no put your foot. There's just dive in. There's no restrictions. And we will be able to experience as much of God as we desire. He doesn't have any barriers anymore. He doesn't have any speed bumps anymore like He did in the Old Testament. So now it's just, we're free to come to God. And this is what Paul's saying. This grace teaches He's so good. Why would we want to go back into the indulgences of sin, which He saved us from? If you are drowning in the middle of the ocean and the Coast Guard came out and you're about to take your last breath, and then they lowered down the Coast Guard guy and he comes and he picks you up and you're just about to take your last breath and he rescues you, you wouldn't want to dive back in and say, no, I like that. But that's how we don't understand how good God's grace is. You might want to say it's a radical thing. And for us to, if we understand that, then our approach to God should be equal to the amount of grace that He wants us to experience. So that's what grace teaches us. And then he says in verse 13, he says, looking for, so now he's saying, because of God's grace and His goodness that you can experience now, then understand the approach that we take is one where we're looking for something. What does that mean? That we're keeping our attention or our focus on something. If we're looking for something, then that means that other things are not things we're noticing as much. Right? You remember when the eclipse happened not long ago? That was amazing, wasn't it? So you're sitting there and you're looking up. Hopefully you have your special glasses. Now, you wouldn't know what's going on down at your feet, right? If ants are crawling around or whatever, you wouldn't notice that because, wow, you're looking at something amazing. See, that's what he's saying. We should be having an attitude where we're looking, we're living in this world, we're experiencing His grace, but we're looking for something. You know what that means is we realize this isn't it, right? If this is it, then we're not looking for anything else. But a lot of times, Christians are looking at this world like this is it, in a way where we're putting all our so much stock in this world. We're investing ourselves so much in this world. And he says, we're looking for something. We're here experiencing God's grace. He's done so much. We're saved. We're heaven bound. This world is chaotic. We all see it. We all know it. It's not going to be fixed. Don't worry about that. When He comes back, it is. But it's not going to be fixed. As much effort and energy as people put into it, it's not going to be fixed until Jesus comes back. So in the meantime, we look for Him to come back. We look for that. We keep our eyes on that. That's the finish line. That's the goal. So we're looking for. And he describes what we're looking for as the blessed hope. This blessed hope is what keeps us afloat. This blessed hope is why we're able to endure the things of this world, is because we know there's something better that we're waiting for. That's the hope. It's blessed. It's future. It's coming. We're assured that it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. And so we're able to endure today because of what we know is going to happen later in the future. And so we're looking for that. We're not focusing and putting all our emotional energy and attention on every micro movement of this world and everything that goes on. We shouldn't be, at least. But see, we look for, there's a hope, there's something better. We're looking at that. We're understanding that there is a finish line. The finish line is real, and it's a date that we all have with that finish line. And so we're looking for it. We're encouraged. We're blessed, knowing as bad as something can be, there's eternity that really we're living for, and we know it's going to happen. So these are things that we should be thinking about constantly in our day, meditating upon our future, our hope, our salvation, God's goodness towards us. See, I told you every word has like a lot of meaning here. So his glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself. So that right in there, that should be the exclamation point on all of your question marks. All the things that concern you about life, about things going on, things that maybe keep you up at night, those questions should be answered in that one statement. He gave himself for us. Because that shows us everything. If he would give himself for us, demonstrated with the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, then that means he wouldn't withhold anything from us that's good. And that's what the Bible says, right? God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So he doesn't withhold any good from us. We may not understand or see or realize something at the moment, and something may look bad, but you know, it's like if you watch somebody that's really good in drawing or painting. So you just see him draw a line, but you don't really, it doesn't mean it, you don't really know, and the line that they draw, you don't want to draw too many conclusions on the line. You don't want to make a whole narrative on one stroke of the brush or the pen. But if you had looked beyond the painter, you may see what they're actually painting. And then you see what they're painting. You know, see a bowl of fruit or something, and they're painting a bowl of fruit, and you just see a line they're painting, but you know where it's going to end up. That's what we have to focus on. That's what Jesus is doing in our life. Because in Ephesians 2:8, it says, 2:10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But we're his workmanship. That means we're his poem. We're his piece of art. And so although we don't know what particular thing that we're going through is contributing to this goodness, but when we look at the picture, Christ, we see that he's making us into his image. And so we may not enjoy every stroke of the pen nor understand every curvature or shading or color chosen that we're going through in life, but the end result is that he's making us into the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is. And so we know that God is good, and he's making us into his image. He's fitting us for heaven. He's giving us opportunities to have treasures in heaven. He's giving us opportunities to be more like him, to have intimacy with him, to be close with him while we're here. So he's doing so many things that we can't even imagine. And the way we know that is he gave himself for us. And look what that ended up in doing. His sacrifice ended up being our greatest blessing. And so this grace is teaching us that. Grace, as we look at the cross, it teaches us that it's through difficulty and hardship and trial that we get the best things that God wants to have for us. And we know that because that's what happened with Christ. The ultimate example of grace is the cross. God giving himself for us. Us getting without doing. That's grace. Look, so in verse 14, he gave himself for us that, so that means, so there's a reason he did that, that he might redeem us. Redeem means buy back. This is where he bought us back from what we lost in the Garden of Eden when sin entered in. Satan got control. Sin became man's master. And at the cross, he bought us back. He bought back what was his. He redeemed us from every lawless deed, from sin, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So there we see that connection between what God has done for us and the understanding of grace and how that should connect with our desire to live out that grace practically in our life, what we call good works. This is the connection that is being made in this letter to Titus, where Titus is teaching those in Crete and going through those churches that are all chaotic and out of order, and he's going through and he's teaching them about the grace of God, and then he's telling them to live that out, to have works that exemplify the fact that you're truly born again. Let your life show what God has done in your life. And then he says in verse 15, speak these things. So again, the exhortation to Timothy is, look, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So to Titus, it was continuing these things no matter what people say or think. You have authority given to you, and the authority is passed down from Paul to Titus, and then the authority is the Word of God. And so now the authority that anyone has is the Word of God. And anyone who is teaching or sharing or explaining the Word of God has the authority because the Word of God has the authority. So you never need to worry about someone, what they may say or think about you or not accept you, because the authority is in the Word of God. So if they reject what you're saying, they're rejecting the Word of God. They're rejecting God himself. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And so then he goes into what he's going to say next in our Bibles, chapter 3. He says, remind them, which I like that. That's something that you see often in the scriptures. That's something that Peter actually made a big point about, is that his ministry was to remind people. So sometimes we think that we need a new special angle to a teaching. We need a new dazzle. I know there's pressure on pastors to have an exciting angle, you know, something real catchy to get people's attention. And I feel that pressure sometimes. But then I always go back and realize the ministry of the Word of God is to remind them of what the Word of God says. A lot of you probably know these things, but there's nothing wrong with reminding you of these things. maybe if you're like me, I need to be reminded a lot. And the Word of God is such that it has built into it freshness every time we read it. If the Bible is not fresh to you, it's not the Bible's problem. There's something wrong with our heart. So when it's not fresh to us, be careful of the need to find some new special angle and say, you can even take one word and say, Lord, what is in that one word for me? And begin to pray over that one word. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so just remember, the Word of God is living, it's active, it's alive, and that means it's always relevant, always fresh, does not need to be spruced up, does not need to be turbocharged. And that's why we always just really need to consider our hearts, the soil of our hearts, our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears, always consider that, to always check ourselves and say, Lord, am I receiving from you? Am I hearing from you spiritually? And remember, as we get into the Word, it's not just getting into our head, but we're encountering God in His Word. As the Holy Spirit brings these words to pass, we're experiencing God and encountering Him through His Word. So He says, remind them. He might have thought, I have to go into these churches on the island of Crete, and I need to bring in like a new, fresh sermon topic or series. Let's do a series. And, you know, what's really cool? What are they like? Do they like surfing? Let's have a surfing theme. I don't know if you drive around town a little bit and you see on some of these churches that have their weekly themes. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with sermon series and themes, but it just, I wouldn't go there because it just seems so cheesy. It just seems just cheese level 10. And maybe that's just me, I admit that. But it's I just cringe sometimes when I drive by and I see these themes that they have that they're actually promoting for their churches. But maybe some people like that. Maybe you guys like that. That's great. But reminding is probably more important. But here's what's interesting. Specifically, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey, to be ready for every good work. So Crete, the island of Crete, was known for rebellion, riotous, you know, just crazy stuff. It's, from what I understand, it's still kind of like that. It's still known as a place like that. There's a lot of insurrection and anarchy type of stuff. So he's telling them, instead of going at this politically and being political activists, what he's telling them is saying, listen to the governing authorities. The Bible doesn't teach civil disobedience. The Bible teaches to be a lawful citizen. To the extent that the government does not prohibit you from doing what the Bible calls you to do. So the Bible takes precedent, and if the government interferes with what the Bible says, then you do what the Bible says and not what the government says. But we should be people generally known as people who live under the authority of the government. Jesus demonstrated that in Luke. We just saw that recently on Sunday. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Well, we live in this world. We're not of it, but we live here. We're occupying space. We're using its facilities and things. So we're to live under the authority of the government, unless it conflicts with our faith. And that's where we obey God rather than man. He says, remind them, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, which I really believe that's something that can be taken to heart as Christians. I believe that includes social media. it's not okay if you don't like someone in government to speak evil of them, even on social media. You read it right there. Somehow, over the years, it's gotten to be sport of many Christians and the difficult intersection Christians have with politics and faith. But however that looks for you, it's not okay to publicly speak evil of those in authority. You can point out something that's ungodly or wrong. You can point that out. But he's talking about a personal attack. You know, and I think we have to really pray about that, because there's a bigger picture than just saying something bad about someone that we really don't like. You may have been doing that last night if you watched the debate. I hope not. But there's a temptation to do that. He basically straight out says, that shouldn't be what Christians do. And I've known over the years there's been some conservative talk show hosts, and nothing wrong with them per se, but if they're staying in their lane and doing their thing. But when Christians sort of develop their same rhetoric, and a lot of their rhetoric, a lot of them are on TV or radio and social media, and their rhetoric is to get people to watch them. And so it can be very inflammatory, because that's what people like. And so this rhetoric starts to heat up, and then it becomes normal. And then people think it's okay to pray for people that are a different political, or I'm not pray, but to speak evil of people that are a different political party, or that are different as far as their politics go. And then it just becomes this big thing. And then a lot of these political pundits, then they end up being part of churches, and they're brought on stage, and they're almost seen as pastors. And if they don't have a pastoral heart, where they care about the souls of men, but they care more about a political opinion or view, and then you're bringing them up on stage, and then they're looked at as pastors, and many of those people are actually telling pastors what they should be doing in their churches. They're not pastors. Okay, I mean, we may like, they get us fired up and get excited, but you have to remember, I've seen some of these men say some of the most horrific things about people that they don't even know. And we see here, that's not okay. That's not okay for us to do. Instead of speaking evil, what should we be doing? We should be praying for them. And then he says, to be peaceable, that basically, that word means don't be a brawler. There are some people, they just want to brawl. And it doesn't have to be physically, but it's just, you get this sense that just, they want to fight. And if they're walking around church, they're looking for, you know, we're in political season, so they're looking just for a thing to fight you about. But it's not just politics. It could be splitting doctrinal hairs. They just want to fight you about it. And it's like, where's the Holy Spirit in that? Isn't the fruit of the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit again? Love. Yeah, so I think you're saying it. So, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So is that what's happening? Is that what we see? Are we giving ourselves a justification for not being like that? There isn't a justification for not being like that. And that does not mean that we're not to hold to our views religiously and our faith. We will die for our faith. And we will speak the things of God and the truth of God. That is the hill we die on. But let's not be so worldly minded and so indulge in the things of the world that we feel that it's okay to be brawlers with everybody about worldly things. He straight out says, be peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers. That doesn't mean we lay down the truth. We triumph in the truth. We speak the truth. We stand on the truth. We don't compromise the truth. We don't bow to anything but the truth. But anything else, it's not that important. He says to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then he gives us another reason. Why should we do that? This is amazing. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. It's because we used to be like that. If you didn't have Christ in your life, what would you think about things and how would you approach things? It would be very different. Because it's so radical when Christ changes your life that we go from a citizen of earth stuck in the wages of our sin in a moment to a citizen of heaven freed from the bondage of sin. And the Bible, it actually says that we're new creations in Christ, like we're brand new. So he's saying, remember. So whoever you think about speaking evil about, think about how you were lost in your sins. Think about what God's saying. They're not saved. That's what he's saying. They're not saved. They don't know. They don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. How do we expect those to behave who have not been born again or regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ? So he says, that's why we don't speak evil of people. That's why we're peaceable and gentle in our approach with people, is because we understand that's just how we were. But by the grace of God, and because we've received the grace of God, we don't have any pride to say that we're better than anybody else, but only the humility and the approach to say and to plead the blood over those people who don't know Christ. That's what we need to do. He says, you were just like that. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So that right there should not be mentioned. That should not be a characteristic of Christians. And there's no justification to be like that. But it does seem that we can often take license and say, because of the evils of this world, then we can speak evil of the people. Remember, we can call a spade. There's nothing wrong with that. We're to call evil, evil, and good, good. But we're not to personally attack people and call them evil. So in verse 4, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, and not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there's the contrast between grace and works. He wants them to be very clear and understand that there's absolutely nothing that we have done or can do to be saved. It's 100% completely about what he has done. Why is that? Well, what did he actually do? It says through washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Could you have done that? Could you have washed yourself of your sin and regenerated yourself? Can anybody do that? That's why he needs to do that. Can doing good things wash us of our sin and regenerate us? No. We just still do good things and still need to be washed and regenerated. You just add some good things into the need to be regenerated. But the scary part of that is, if you're counting on the things you do, that's what's called self-righteousness, meaning I'm going to be righteous on my own, and that's even a worse of a sin. To be a sinner and then add on self-righteousness to your sin is even a worse condition. So we can't wash ourselves of our sin. We can't cleanse ourselves and renew ourselves. And only God can do that. That's why he came. That's why he saved us. That's why he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, then what happened after that? He sent his Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. So if you're every Christian, every believer has the Holy Spirit inside of them. So we were saved, we were washed from our sin, and that washing was a one-time, once-and-for-all washing of our sin. And then we are given the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, he says, having been, so that's past tense, right? Having been justified by his grace. Justified is really neat because we've actually had our record erased. Justified means we've had all this sin that God had against us, a lifelong of sin against him, and then when we got saved, he washed us of the sin, and then he erased our record. So if you're a believer, you don't have a record anymore. And sometimes we as Christians, we have a hard time feeling guilty about what we've done in our old life, and Satan brings up that guilt to us. And you have to know, if you're justified, that means that's all been erased. The blood of Jesus Christ has erased that. In other words, it never existed in his eyes. This is the miracle of salvation. This is why it's so amazing. This is why Paul is so excited. And his guilt, can you imagine his guilt? He's responsible for killing people. Stood and watched Stephen, the first martyr of the church, be stoned to death. And he's saying here, all of that has been erased. What an amazing gospel we have that someone today who's dead in their trespasses of sin is thinking there's nothing they can do about it and their life is hopeless and that they don't know what to do. And you can tell them, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to all men, you too. And you can receive, your record will be erased. The atrocities that you may have committed, they can be erased in a moment. That is the grace of God. That's why it's so amazing. Verse 7, having been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs meaning, again, we get what God has. We get a position, a status with him as a family member, meaning then as a family member, we get what he has. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly. Again, reminding us that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So that's the kind of, what do we do as Christians? We do good works. It doesn't stop when we get saved. It starts when we get saved. So when we get saved, now we have the opportunity to do good works, to do them by faith, and to do them in a way where God recognizes and sees them as he works in us and through us. And that's very satisfying. To live your life, to exercise your faith, and to see the fruit of God come from those things that you do. In verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes. Very good advice. Genealogies. That comes up a few times in Scripture. The best way to kind of understand genealogy is a lot of the Jewish people would have imaginary genealogies of the prophets and the Old Testament patriarchs. And it kind of be equivalent to like astrology or something. So you're looking to the stars to find out about your personality. It's basically looking to something other than the Word of God to try to find deeper meaning or find a deeper understanding of things. And we're not to do that. Enneagrams, things like that, we're not to do that. They all have their basis in mystical type of, many of them are pagan ideologies that have evolved and now people accept as mainstream. You've got to be careful of that stuff. He says, don't get involved in all that stuff. Then he says contentions. So we're not to be contentious. We're to avoid those things. Striving about the law. So that has to do with the legalism and legalistic works and things like that. He said they're unprofitable and they're useless. In other words, just don't waste your time on things that really don't matter. And then he says, reject a divisive man. After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped or malformed and sinning, being self-condemned. So he's basically saying there are unreasonable people, and you have to be aware of certain people that they're out of line, they're contentious, they're causing problems. And he says to talk to them, to warn them. Remember, the churches in Crete had all kinds of problems. So he's basically saying, confront somebody with the Word of God. And if you do it twice and they're just obstinate and unwilling and unbending, he just said, reject them. Because they're not of the faith and they're not wanting to be part of the faith. There are people that specifically look to cause division, to cause harm, to hurt. He said, reject them. And then his final closing, he says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus. So he was going to send to Crete one of these two men. And remember, Titus was on Crete. He's going to send these two men there. He says, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis. So Titus was going to leave, and these two men were going to take his place. He says, Paul says he's going to go to Nicopolis for the winter. In other words, in the Mediterranean seas, you didn't want to travel in the winter because the seas were so bad. So he was going to hunker down a little bit. And then he says, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste. So these two men were on Crete, and he's saying to send them out on some sort of missionary journey that they may lack nothing. So make sure they're taken care of in their material things. And then he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. So there it is again, the emphasis. Faith and works. Let your doctrine translate into your actions. To meet urgent needs, and that they may not be unfruitful. Don't be unfruitful. And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so that's the book of Titus, emphasizing sound doctrine, the Word of God, and how that's the answer to problems. And so we finish a little early, so it doesn't happen very often, but enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here and those listening online. Lord, I pray a blessing on them. I pray that we'd all just be hungry for your word, Lord. And I pray that you'd put a right spirit within us, Lord, that we would have a desire to seek you. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet all of our desires with amazing understanding and revelation of your word. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And I pray that you continue to bless our congregation and keep us in perfect peace as we keep our minds on you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.